So as you're turning to Jeremiah chapter 19, I'm just so full of shame because, you know, there's some real bad things going on in some lives in this world. And I went into a tailspin because I had jury duty. You know what I mean? I mean, that is like stupid. Are you ever in a really cranky mood and then somebody tries to talk sense into you? And you just get so mad at them? But, you know, everything they're telling you is just the plain truth. My goodness. We're actually going to talk about this stuff tonight. We're going to do two chapters tonight. Yes. Say it isn't so. Yeah. We're in Jeremiah chapter 19. We're doing 19 and 20. And so we know that they have been devising plans against Jeremiah. So the Lord told him to go to the potter's house, and then he, after going to the potter's house and God explaining to Jeremiah that this is what God was doing with Israel, but it would also, he also explained that this clay that is Israel, or this clay that's you and me as individuals, has feet. And, you know, you and I have a hard time if we have a piece of clay molding it, and it stays pretty still. But can you imagine trying to mold clay that has feet and opinions? And that's God's attempt on us, and it's a miracle that he can do anything in our lives. But he does, as he molds us. But all of this message then was given to Israel or given to Judah, and they rejected it. And so Jeremiah told him the same thing he'd been telling them all along, you know, stand by for the disaster to come then. I mean, had you repented, then you wouldn't have to deal with this. But now we're going to have to bring in the gnarly tools to start molding you, as you've kicked against the soft tools. And then they persecute Jeremiah, and now they're planning trouble for him. Then in chapter 19, that's where we'll pick it up. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Okay, now he's going to send him somewhere else and bring a prop with him. The valley of the son of Hinnom, it's Gehenna in the Greek, and this is where that everlasting burn pile was. It was what they had made into a dump. It's also called Tophet. You'll see that when we get to verse 6. But Tophet, this is interesting. Tophet means drum. And I bring all this up because I'm getting, this is all really going to make sense as I read on, but this is the place where God's people were worshiping Baal and worshiping a certain Baal named Molech, who they would sacrifice their children in the fire. To this god. And during the ceremonies in which somebody would bring their baby to sacrifice to Molech, as the god would have this the arms on it, and it was heated up to be red hot, and then the baby would be placed on the arms of this idol. And while this was going on, they would be pounding the drums. And they would pound it louder and louder and louder. And it was just this big, noisy thing. And they did it that way so that when the child was placed on the arms, that the shrieks of the baby could not be heard. God's people were doing this. And that's why the place had been called Tophet. It means drum. Because that's where the drums would play. Now, the gate there is called the potsherd gate. In the Old King James is called the East Gate because that is the same gate that is indeed called the East Gate, as you read in other passages. But the word, it's also called the Sun Gate because it faces east. But the sun would come up there, and they would actually put out their pottery to dry in those areas. But the word actually means potsherd. It does not mean east, so it's not really East Gate. It is literally the potsherd gate. And so this was the road from there. It would lead down to Gehenna, this valley of the son of Hinnom. It would lead to that place, and all around there were potsherds. Potsherds were just broken pieces of pottery. Actually, the word in the Hebrew means to scrape. Like you remember from Job, he would sit there and scrape himself with broken pieces of pottery. That's what that was. And so what it was broken pottery that could not be used again. And it was just covered with, they just kind of throw their broken stuff out there. And so now get the picture. Jeremiah is to take as an earthen potter's earthen flask, which, by the way, it's a jug made of pottery. Which, did you know the Hebrew word for that is bakbuk? Because that's the sound it makes when you go bakbuk, 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 bakbuk. Seriously, that's what it's just kind of interesting stuff. And so he brings this little bakbuk, bakbuk out there to this place where these horrible sacrifices have gone on and continue to go on. And he takes elders with him as witnesses, perhaps. But I'm wondering, he didn't have anybody on his side. So I'm wondering, who were these guys? I'm wondering if he just said, hey, I need you guys to come with me. Will you come with me here, maybe as witnesses? Because I need to come and say something. And so they, oh, yeah, sure, Mr. Jeremiah. But then what he says, they're not real happy about. That's my guess. I think I look at it as that thing that I seen on the internet of a Calvary Chapel pastor who, across the street in some big auditorium from his church, some heretics had rented out the place. It was some of that weird stuff going on, false prophecies and you know, all that circus stuff. And he went there and he asked the leader, it was a lady who was running the show there, you know. He asked her if he could say something. And she said, oh, yeah, Brother so-and-so from Calvary Chapel's got something to say. He's got a word for us. I don't know. I should have had the address for you so you could watch it. I think her face was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen, because he gets up there and he grabs the microphone. And no, she's holding the microphone for him. She's, and he says, you know, the Lord just, you know, he's just going on about how great the Lord is and how much he loves us. And he shares a little gospel a little bit there. And he says, and that's why we need to be discerning. And you see, this lady here on this stage holding this microphone is a false prophet. And she's, you know, she's like, well, excuse me, you know, and then a big scene, and then they ushered him off. It was true what the guy was saying, you know. But that's kind of what, and I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wow, I wonder if he, you know, they said, hey, yeah, Jeremiah, we'll go up there with you. And so they're all standing there holding the microphone for him. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And horrible famine would happen in a siege as Babylon would come and siege the city of Jerusalem. And so there would be stuck there. In the siege, they just cut off the lines of the supply lines. And so they cannot get any supplies in there, and soon all their food has been cut off. And they starve them out. This is common practice in time of war. And so God is going to make all their plans there, you see in verse 7. They're going to make all their plans fall. That is probably their plans to defend themselves. You know, we got to find a way to fight off these Babylonians. And so they will either pray to God or they will pray to their idols. But no matter who or what direction they pray, God is not going to let it work. There's nothing they can say or do or think or plan that is going to stop what is going to happen to them. And this very place where they looked for help from the idols, as you see there in verse 6, this valley of the son of Hinnom, is going to be the scene of their own slaughter. Why? Why would God do this? Well, he explains it to start this whole section in verse 4. Because they have forsaken me. Made this an alien place. I mean, you know what? Ever since God chose Abram to start all of this, there's been a temptation to make things more alien. You know, we're going to bring this in. We're going to bring that in. We're going to, you know what? I know God wants it this way, but I think adding this is going to make it better. And just as Abram and Sarai invited Hagar into the mix, so there have been so many millions of ways that Israel has done the same throughout their history, and the church has done as well. Made it an alien place instead of God's place. And it's not just alien as far as the people that they were bringing in there, but it was just the way they behaved. They themselves behaved as aliens, like they didn't know God at all. They prayed to other gods. That's to burn incense to them. It's a picture of prayer. They were seeking other gods all of this time. And new gods. The kings didn't know those gods. You know, these. Hey, you guys got all these new gods. And of course, all of the killing of innocent people. All of this being spiritual adultery. You see, they had forsaken God. And so now God's going to forsake them. Remember, this was not God's idea. It was their idea. And so God continually giving them warning, giving them opportunity to turn from their wickedness. No matter how many times they hurt God, he keeps coming back to them saying, don't do this because this is what's going to happen. To bring this closer to home, I mean, just think of your spouse. You find out that he or she has been committing adultery. then you start finding out that he or she has been committing adultery with several people. And that when you're not home, she's bringing them into your house and into your bed. Now, the husband who finds a wife in such a place, nobody gives him a bad time for giving that woman the old heave-ho. Because she does not love this man. It was her idea to separate, not his. Or back the other way around, you know. If she finds that he has been with. And so this is where God is with all of this. God is in the process of just taking their things and just throwing them out in their front lawn. Get out of my house. And so this is what was spoken there with the elders there by his side to all the people there at that east gate. Then you shall break the flask, verse 10, in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. This pouring out the burning incense, again, that is a picture of prayer. And so now we've added that they're not only just worshiping idols, they're worshiping the stars and the moon. And so they're worshiping anything and everything. But also this pouring out of a drink offering. The drink offering was the only offering that once you poured it out, nothing was left. And the picture here is really that they're pouring out their entire lives to these gods. They're not even just flirting with them anymore. But now they've just poured out their whole lives till there's nothing left of them. And so he breaks the bakbuk, right? He breaks the pot. Now, I want you to contrast this with chapter 18. It began with this clay that was marred, yet it was moldable still. But in the world of pottery, once clay has been fired, that's to be put in a kiln and brought up to a certain heat that does some weird things to the molecules in your clay to make it solidify, make it hard like rock. Once clay has been fired, it can't be molded again. You can't do that trick. Yes, you can find a piece of dried out clay, and according to Mike Rozelle, what he does, he takes that dry clay and it's all crumbly, you can't make anything of it, and he just puts it in a towel and he just pours water all over it and puts a towel over it, and then he does that every couple of days with it for a couple of weeks, and then he's got a piece of clay on his hands that he can mold. But once clay has been fired, it will never be molded again. As one commentator put it, firing clay transforms from its humble, soft beginnings into a new substance, ceramic. And ceramics are tough, strong, and very similar in some ways to stone. Now we know as we are molded by the Lord and he keeps molding us and working on us, then you know when he wants us to, when he starts to finish up on us, he'll really put us in a fire and make us usable. That's what our fiery trials are all about. But this is a little different. The illustration is a little different here in that these people had been solidified in their hearts regarding their sinfulness. They've chosen sin and they're stuck with it. They're hardened against God with no hope of recovery. And that's really the message. Here is a piece of fired, you know, clay. This is a jug. And once it's broken, you can't put it back together again, ever. And so these people were hardened that way with no hope of recovery. Paul says it pretty clearly in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. It says, they professing to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, speaking of idolatry, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You see, there comes a point with some people where they're like that vessel. It has been hardened, it has been fired, it has been shaped into what Satan wanted it to be shaped into. Because they gave themselves over to those things. And so, it breaks, and it is useless. We don't know who those people are. We like to guess, don't we? Meet somebody, say, well, that guy's beyond help. Right. They were saying that about me 25 years ago. They're saying, oh my goodness, that's one of those guys that God gave up on. So we can't tell. You just keep evangelizing. I don't care how much they fight back. All right, no matter what, you just keep evangelizing. But anyway, so here it is. God knows, and he speaks through his prophet. Hey, that's it. It's a horrible thing, really, what it says there in... Oops, I already turned my page. What it says there in verse 11. You know, even so I'll break this people in this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. It's not going to be made whole again. And so, verse 14, Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Okay, now Jeremiah brings this message out to, right there in the court of the temple. This is where all these people were gathered, and he goes out there and says, hey, God's going to bring disaster here. You know what's blowing my mind is that he went here to find all these people. These are the same people that are burning their kids in the arms of Molech. These are the same people that are burning incense to the stars and the moon. These are the same people, and they're still going to church every Sunday. They're going to the temple. And they're going through the motions of religion while they also have given their hearts over completely to worldliness and sinfulness. And as long as they go to church, they're feeling like they're doing okay. But God sees it all. And so now these people are busted. They've heard it. And chapter 20. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And so now Jeremiah is being tortured. First he was struck. That just says that Pashur had him beaten for saying these things. And then he was put in stocks. These stocks, I've read here that this is what the stocks were. It's an instrument of torture with five holes in which the neck, two hands, and two feet were thrust, the body being kept in a crooked posture. So he was beaten and then his body twisted and put in these stocks. I'm thinking, well, we see it throughout, and this is just a part of it, but this being the persecution that the world throws at the believer. But here is a persecution that God's people were throwing at the believer. And it was mostly God's people that were doing all the persecuting of God's prophets. And even you think about, you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs and those who were persecuted and killed, burned at the stake by the Catholic Church because these people were refusing to follow the Catholic rules. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. We in this time of grace where, you know, really God makes it so that you're free to believe what you want. You don't kill unbelievers. But the Catholic Church, them pretending to be a representative of Jesus Christ, were killing those who were speaking against the Catholic Church and the sins in it. It doesn't change. And even today, you could speak up about sins in the church, and man, you will not be treated well for that. I'm not talking about just sins in the Catholic Church. I'm talking about sins in the church, God's church. I think that persecution comes from people, or say, comes from unbelievers, in order to silence the voice of truth. Right? I think that, like, many unbelievers are actually believers who don't want to hear the truth. Otherwise, why would they get so mad? I think a real unbeliever doesn't experience hatred and anger and rage when somebody tells them the truth about God and about their sins. I mean, really, think about it. If you really didn't believe what the Christian was saying, then you would just kind of go, yeah, right, buddy. And that would be the end of it. But if a person responds with anger, bitterness, how do you respond when somebody tells you that space aliens are going to attack tomorrow? You'd just kind of giggle at them, wouldn't you? Like, hey, space aliens are going to attack tomorrow. And I'll say, well, I'll be sure to bring my umbrella. But I won't put that guy in jail, and I'm not going to have him killed for saying it. But when a believer says, you're in sin, and God will judge, something in them knows that's the truth. And so it's time to kill the mailman. It's time to shoot out the light. It's time to try to chain up that message, because I don't want to hear it. And so that's what Pashur's doing to Jeremiah naturally. I don't want to hear this stuff. And you're not going to say this stuff. You're harming these people. Well, And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Whoa, wait. So he lets him out after a day of torture. I think that this was, he was looking for a different message from Jeremiah now. Right? Saying, okay, you're going to spend one day in the stocks after a beating, and I'll talk to you tomorrow. And then tell me what your message is again. Right? I think that's what this is all about. But while Jeremiah's body was being tortured and twisted all day and all night, we see that the Lord spoke to him. And he gave him another message. And Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib, which means fear on every side." The name Pashur, by the way, doesn't have any significance. I looked for some kind of a play on words or something, but God didn't do a play on words with this. He just changed his name. God likes to rename his kids. It looks like he also renames others who are not his kids. But he named them fear on every side. Well, what is that all about? Well, let's read. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of the city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the king of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Wow. Isn't that something? Jeremiah had said some pretty bold things, and he broke the pottery. And he said, "That's what's going to happen to you guys." Then he goes over the court of the house of the Lord and says, "You guys are going down." And Pashur says, "That's it." Beats him up, puts him in stocks all night. Pashur probably saying, "That'll take care of him. Let's see if his tune changes now." Jeremiah comes out, and if it's possible to be more bold, he is. You know, could you see him? And he could barely walk. He's got a, you know, pulled out of all this stuff, and he's beaten, bloodied, and twisted, and he walks out, and Pashur says, "So, what do you think now?" And Jeremiah says, "And another thing." Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome. This, by the way, is the first mention in all of Jeremiah of Babylon. Isn't that funny? Stuff you notice. This is, he always spoke of the north coming and the north coming and the north coming. Well, now he just comes right out and says who it is. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Jeremiah is now more specific. And obviously, as I think you agree with me, it seems that he became bolder and sharper from a day of good torture, you know. You get one day of torture and God strengthens you. I think about how true this is. It was then and it is now. And I think about Acts chapter 4 after the disciples had been beaten for sharing the gospel. And in Acts 4:29, they're praying to God, right? And part of their prayer goes like this: "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They did not pray for God to stop the threats or the beatings like I would have prayed, like you would have prayed. They said, "Lord, look on their threats, do with that what you will, but what we really want is that we would be bold in the face of it. Grant us boldness to do what you've called us to do." Whoa. Great prayer. I'm wondering if Jeremiah had prayed a prayer similar to that while he was locked up. "Lord, give me boldness." You know, God strengthens his people in the most difficult circumstances. I don't know how he does it. It is so backwards. but much thought on this subject. My guess is this, that during times of weakness, during times of frailty, we become aware of the things that don't last and the things that do last. We are driven to a place where we become intimately aware of the two most important things: God and His message. Because those are the only two things that are going to last forever. And what do we do with our lives? We bother ourselves and busy ourselves and entangle ourselves in so many things that don't even matter at all. And you know what happens? Pain comes. Designed by God to remind us that only two things matter: God and His message. Only two things last forever: God and His message. Those things will never, ever die. Now, Satan hates the truth. He hates God. He hates God's people. He's a pig. And he tries to discredit all of these things by what he hopes to get out of persecuting us. The persecution is designed by Satan to stop God's strength. But it is in that persecution that God's strength is brought about. As Satan was talking to God regarding Job, you know, Job lost everything, and then Satan says, well, come on. Job chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Satan answered the Lord, said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to curse God and leave God because things didn't go your way. And so here, Job wouldn't curse God, wouldn't leave God. And then, you know, after losing his family, losing his stuff. Wow. And then Satan says, let's mess with his health. Let's tear him up. He'll curse you. I'll get my way. Well, while those are the things that actually draw us close to the Lord, it obviously works on some people. Works on many. As soon as their life falls apart, they run from God, when God is the only answer. But I want to tell you something. Those who are called by God will see Him brighter, will see Him more clearly, more glorious, as they themselves and this world begin to dim. The Apostle Paul learned these things as he served the Lord. The Lord gave him a calling, He gave him a heart, and sent him out there where all that ever happened to him was get rocks thrown at him everywhere he went. But the more he walked, the more he knew the Lord. And the more he suffered, the more he knew the Lord. And to where he would say in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Little suffering seems to move a lot of us, but a lot of suffering did not move Paul, he had one thing on his mind. God, well, two things, God and his message. Amen. And the torture that he endured most definitely chased away any thought of anything else in life except God and his message. Paul learned, as he reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, then I'm strong. And I think that's what was going on with Jeremiah in the stocks. He comes out strong as anything. Let's pasture have it. And then immediately following Jeremiah's bold, powerful speech to Pashur and all of Judah, Jeremiah turns his attention to the Lord and says, "Oh Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." So he's recounting all that was going on in his heart and what he is seeing as he brings this to God. He is facing mocking and threats. The word derision kind of like means laughing stock. You know, they're just like laughing at him. What a jerk, they're calling him. Everyone mocks me. God's word, as he spoke it, was a reproach and a derision. It made people hate him. It made people laugh at him. And so he's going here to God and saying, "God, I didn't sign up for this." You know what? Jeremiah didn't sign up for it. He was drafted. And he gets up in God's grill and he accuses God. The King James Version, it says, "You deceived me." The Hebrew word can mean deceived. It can mean persuade. It means to allure. Almost like put a piece of bait out there and dangle it. You put that bait out in front of me, and I took it like I had no choice but to take it. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm not doing this anymore. You know what? Nobody, listen carefully, nobody knows the inner struggles of some of the boldest witnesses we know. We have no clue what goes on in their mind, in their hearts, in their prayer life. You go back into Genesis, and I remember Jacob wrestling with God. God jumped Jacob. Now, Jacob was being Jacob, right? He was hiding from his brother, worried about his brother was going to kill him, and his brother should have, you know, and all that. All the while, Jacob wanting God things, but still worried about Jacob things. And so God jumps him while he was alone. And they wrestled all night. And God won that battle. Had to break his hip. But that battle goes on in the minds and the hearts of so many of God's people today. It's not just a one-time battle. You talk about we don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and power. Yes, there is a spiritual battle out there where the bad guys, the demons and all that. But think about that other battle that's going on between your flesh and the Holy Spirit of God. That's the toughest battle. I've read that Charles Spurgeon, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, was a very depressed man. He would preach such truth with such power, boldness, the power of the Holy Spirit behind it, and you read his sermons, and his sermons make me look like Joel Osteen. Telling you. Powerful. Thousands had come to the Lord, and then he would go home and just crumble. Paul in Romans chapter 7, that struggle, continual struggle all the time, fighting with God. You know what I think? I think that every prophet, every pastor, every Christian has been given a load too heavy to bear on his own. The Lord saves you. He gives you his Holy Spirit. You have been born again. And now God says, here. And yes, Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, that's when it is his. But I'm telling you, if you want to serve the Lord, now I'm saying this is for every Christian, because as a Christian, you got to get up and you got to serve God in whichever capacity that may be. But it's too heavy for you to do. It's too heavy. But as I said, it's too heavy for us to do alone. Moses understood that 80-year-old man seeing a burning bush, and he explained very clearly to God. Wrong man. I can't do that. And God said, I will be with you. That is God's answer to, I can't do it. God says, I will be with you. Gideon, Judges chapter 6, that guy. He believed in all his heart that he was the weakest in his tribe, the least of his family, and he probably was. That's how he saw himself. But God. And so I really do believe that, I look at me, I cannot help but read through this stuff and see myself and just my own little calling that God has given me. It's too heavy. Serious, it's too heavy to bear on my own. But you know what's worse than carrying it? Putting it down. That's the worst. Because it's impossible. You, as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say, I've had it, I'm not doing this anymore. And you could just put it down. Get rid, stop it. I ain't doing it anymore. La, 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 la. And God won't even let you get away with it. I've said the same stuff to God for much less. Remember, okay, Jeremiah, I think we can cut him some slack. This guy was tortured. He was the only guy who believed and would open his mouth. And he tortured him for it. So we can cut him some slack. But I tell you what, even though I got a truckload of people who believe as I believe, even though nobody beats me up, puts me in stocks, there are times where I have just, in a bucket of tears, said, I don't want to do this anymore. And you know the story. My wife's always there by my side saying, well, you know where that's coming from. You want a sandwich? A compassionate woman God gave me. But she's right. She's right. She says, where will you go? She says, everywhere you would ever go, you're going to be the pastor. You're going to hurt for people. You're going to be brokenhearted for people. Even though you don't want to be. This is who God made you. You did not choose this. You were drafted. I have not known very many pastors at all who ask God for a heart like that. I mean, I'm telling you, and I mean this. It's so funny. Dan and I were just talking about this today. We were kind of laughing. It's like, Kevin, you share too much of your heart from the pulpit. You scare the people. But I have honestly, it's so many times, I wish I didn't care at all. I don't want to care at all. Because I do believe that life would be easier if I did not care about any of you. It would. What's so amazing too is I am self-absorbed by nature. But by some miraculous thing, whenever people are hurting, I'm there. And I don't know what to do with that. Because I can't get away from it. Jeremiah couldn't get away from it. It burned in him. And he couldn't hold it in anymore. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 goes on a long list of everything that happened to him because of what God placed in his heart. In the end of the list, I won't give you the whole list of the things he says. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 27 says, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger, thirst, fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He counted this as one of the great burdens of his life. And that no matter what, there was always some sort of pain going on in his heart for God's church. Oh, man. And so he shares his complaints with the Lord. He shares his complaints about the Lord, to the Lord. And about the people laughing at him, the people mocking him, the people scheming against him. And then he says in verse 11, "But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you." Okay, so these people scheme, but the Lord is with me. Jeremiah lifted up his eyes to remember that the Lord is with him in all of this. He remembers the plan. Excuse me. He remembers his destination. He remembers their destination. And you know, Jeremiah never went after those people that were giving him a hard time. Although his prayers, as we've seen last week, we see now, it's those David prayers, you know, "Break their teeth and their mouth, Lord," you know. Jeremiah is saying, "You know what? I know vengeance is yours, Lord, but so I'm not going to fight back. But can I watch when you do the vengeance thing?" You just kind of want to watch, you know. So he's hurting. And then in verse 13, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers." Wow. From ranting to singing praises. What a weirdo. I mean, really, come on. Don't worry, it's going to get weirder. We see a healthy progression, though, in this prayer. He's hurting, he's confused. He is honest with the Lord, though disrespectful. He is honest with the Lord, followed by looking to what the Lord has planned, believing that, and that leads him to singing and praising. Yes, that's what you do in your confusion, in your pain, wondering what this is. I'm trying to walk with God here, and everybody's giving me a hard time. You look up and see that God has a plan, and he is going to finish it. He is going to complete it in you, in his church. And eyes on the Lord and off of all of this and all the problems with this. Eyes on the Lord, and suddenly you are singing and praising God. All right. Hallelujah. That's awesome. That's how to do it, by the way. You take it straight to the Lord, then look at what he's doing, look to the destination, look at his glory, and there you are. You are singing and praising, you are filled with peace. And then verse 14, "Cursed be the day which I was born." Oh. "Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" Wow. We see Job praying a prayer like this in all of his pain, right? He says, "Why was I ever but cursed the day I was born? Why was I born if this is the life that I was going to get?" Well, let me tell you something. Jeremiah moved from singing and praising to self-pity in a nanosecond. Isn't that amazing? You know what that means? It means I'm in good company. The instability of those that God has called. Let me ask you something. Don't raise your hand. Are you an emotional wreck? Are you still an emotional wreck, even though you gave your life to the Lord and you're all born again? Are you still an emotional wreck? Are you rejoicing 1 second and whimpering not there the next? This is great. I feel like I'm doing a commercial. Are you an emotional wreck? Are you still an emotional wreck? Are you a mess in every way? Here's the good news. Your emotional roller coaster of a mind does not disqualify you. Get that in your head. You know what I hate? If you come to somebody in the church and you're struggling in your mind, you're struggling in your heart, you're struggling in your emotions, and you are just and you're just feeling rotten, don't you hate it when somebody tells you that you being a Christian should not be feeling that way? And as a Christian, that just doesn't belong. And obviously you've got some real problems because you're thinking and feeling that way. Well, that same person who just rebuked you would rebuke Jeremiah too. Man, I tell you what. Some of God's people that God is using are truly the nuttiest, craziest, twisted people you've ever known. Hallelujah. You know, some of you say, well, no, that scares me because you're, you know, looking at like me, right? You're supposed to be the model of stability. Oh, my goodness. I am not the model of stability. Like I said, I have gone through all of this, what he just prayed, all this whole thing. I have been through this for jury duty. All over jury duty. You know what I was really praying yesterday? And that, I'll just tell you. Lord, please do not reveal to any of these people here that I am a pastor. Well, the look on my face and just the hatred I felt for everybody. Don't reveal to anybody I'm a Christian. I was in bad shape. I was in real bad shape. And you know, I cannot, it's just like the amazing call of God and his faithfulness. And that he still loves me and uses me to his glory. Let me tell you something. Now listen again, I'm going to say it again. Being an emotional wreck does not disqualify you from ministry unless it affects your obedience to the Lord. You see, Jeremiah cried, he laughed, he praised, he sang, he cursed, all in 5 minutes. But he obeyed. You want to be in the ministry? You can be as crazy as anybody you've ever met. You can be, just absolutely bonkers. It's okay. Until it starts calling the shots. You know, somebody depends on you. Somebody says, well, I couldn't show up. Why not? Oh, I was really down. You see, that's what disqualifies you. Not that you were down, but that you decided not to obey God because you were down. Jeremiah was a rock. He obeyed God at every turn, while this inner struggle just went on and on and on. I often wonder, God, am I ever not going to be crazy? Do I have to be nuts until I die? And he never answers me. Makes me crazy that he doesn't answer me. I did tell you that story, and I'll make it short, and then we'll get out of here. But I told you that story of one particular Sunday. This had to be 12 years ago, when I was horribly, horribly depressed one Sunday morning. I would get depressed sometimes, and as soon as I start to teach, the depression lifts. It goes away. And then I'll be done teaching and it'll come back to me. Most of the time, I'm more like Charles Spurgeon. Once I'm done on a Sunday morning and I get home, and I was fine before church. I was fine Saturday. I was fine during the study. And as soon as I got the study done, I went home and beat myself up. Now, I know somebody said, oh, Kevin, you shouldn't do that. Oh, stop it. Now, one Sunday, I was so depressed, and as I began to teach, I knew that the depression would lift in about 5 minutes, and I'd be fine. No problem. It didn't lift. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, the whole study, it stayed there. And the study I was teaching, I did an altar call, and I seldom do altar calls. I have some, but I did one that morning, and five people came forward. In our little church, five people came forward. And I was so depressed that I didn't care. Prayed with them. And finally got out of that cafeteria that morning and couldn't get to my car fast enough to get out of there. And it was kind of cool because, you know, like some of these Jeremiah prayers, my prayer went just like this. I said, what was that? And the Lord spoke to my heart. Again, some of you have heard this, and maybe it's good that we're hearing it again. Maybe it's good I'm hearing it again. God spoke to me so clearly. He says, you got to understand something. I don't need you to be sane. I need you to be surrendered. You know, y'all waiting to get everything in its proper place so you don't feel so crazy. You'll wait forever on that one. Why don't you just walk with God, no matter what your crazy brain tells you? And God will be glorified. You see, faithfulness is all that God is looking for. Faithfulness. What did he tell Well, what did Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Think about what kind of person Saul was. Paul was, his name was Saul before. what was he doing? He was in a rage chasing Christians down, trying to kill them. And what happens? Jesus looks at this crazy man and says, he's faithful. I'm going to use him. And you know, quite frankly, Paul was a pretty nutty guy his whole walk. He was faithful. You know, Paul didn't say to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me stable, putting me in the ministry. I'm sorry, you know, hey, I mean, you can go somewhere else, go to another church. I guarantee you the pastor's as nutty as I am. God uses weird people. And he can even use you. Jeremiah had a hard time of it. And I don't know. I don't know who I'm talking to. Maybe it was just me. Maybe I'm talking to me, that me that complained to God so much yesterday. But I do know. And many of you deal with those inner struggles. Accusing God. You know, how wonderful. Bring it all the way to that point where you're singing. And even if you fall off of that plateau and you're back down in the dirt again, go ahead and make your way back up. If you spend every day wrestling like that. But in all of that struggle, be faithful. Do what God has called you to do, come hell or high water. And God is going to blow your mind and actually use you when you thought that you weren't usable at all. Because you thought you were crazy. And you know what? You probably are crazy. But so is Jeremiah. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the faithfulness of one man. And then you look at all kinds of men through your word, very faithful. Quite faithful, Lord. Lord, I have failed you in the faithfulness thing. We've all failed you. And we ask you that you would make us faithful. And then maybe that you have counted some to be faithful. Lord, I know you've counted me to be faithful, and I've blown it, though. Help us just to get back up and walk obediently with you. I want to pray for anybody here tonight that is having funny prayers like that to you, Lord. Just struggling with why they're even alive. And I ask you to pour your Holy Spirit out into those people and remind them that you want to use them. No matter what shape they think they're in. So Lord, may we be obedient to you. May we walk faithfully. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.